Lord, we give you thanks that we can know you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on our behalf, your resurrection for new life in you. Thank you for the family of God. Thank you for songs of worship. Thank you for gifts that you've given that even enable us to join together as one in song. And thank you again for your word, Lord. We need to hear from you. We do appreciate your desire to hear from us, and you invite us to pour out our hearts to you. And yet we know even more critical than that, Lord, is we must hear from you. We must hear from you, Lord, day by day. We can only live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Thank you that we're not digging into dead religious literature, but we're entering into the living, powerful, sharp Word of God. Thank you for your life and the life that your Holy Spirit can impart to our hearts through your Word. Lord, I lift up these precious lives here in this room. I thank you, Lord, for each one of them. Thank you for the great blessing you brought to me through many of them directly, and just the general joy and encouragement, Lord, to see those who want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, encourage and strengthen each one this day as the semester presses on and the tasks, responsibilities, assignments, servanthood roles, relationships, opportunities, and even sometimes struggles within and battles without. Lord, just bless each and every one of them. Bring them your encouragement, protection, wisdom, and just open the windows of heaven, we pray, and pour out rich blessing of life in Christ. Even this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 45. I've entitled in just my own kind of inductive study approach to titling psalms and segments of them, A Love Song to the Divine King. A Love Song to the Divine King. Notice in the superscription, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a known melody among the Israelites, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. A song of love to contemplate upon and consider, calling it a love song to the divine king. It's a song to a king, and the more you get into it, you see it's the King of Kings. It's interesting, though, if you've been able to read this week ahead on this psalm in Spurgeon, it's interesting. He put some interesting exhortation about this psalm, and I jotted a few of the thoughts down. This is definitely a messianic psalm, and he gave three approaches to the psalm. He said, seeing Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter is short-sighted. You know, if you see this as Solomon the king, and then his bride, the daughter of Pharaoh, you're short-sighted. He said, seeing both Christ and Solomon is cross-eyed. And then he added, seeing Jesus and his bride, well-focused spiritual eyes. So that's how strongly he felt that this is a song all about the Lord Jesus. And I think he's totally right in that. I think if you've been reading this psalm, you see why he was so convicted. A love song to the divine king. Excuse me, let's read verses 1 through 9 first. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, now there, that's pretty clear, isn't it, who this is about? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We'll spend some time on that later. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The throne of God, existing forever and ever. The throne of God, really, in view here, the throne of God being the throne of this king, I believe is a good correlation. Who is this king? The king is God. God the king, the divine king. Certainly, speaking here in fullness of implications of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And an interesting thing, we've put note the messianic implications with verse 7. You love righteousness, hate wickedness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There's kind of a mixture here of addressing God, but addressing the king. And you can really see, I believe, that the king here is God, but usually in the full implication of that lordship and rulership of God is described most often in the messiahship of Jesus and Christ Jesus, the anointed king, the everlasting son of the Father. And I do believe that verse 7 is a completely messianic verse. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is not conclusive, but it's interesting. I'm reading here from the New King James. It's interesting that the editors, the translators and editors, capitalize the you here. In other words, it was their conviction, their sense, that therefore God, your God, it's speaking about Messiah the Son and his God, the Father, has anointed you, capital Y, kind of indication of deity, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that's not just that seems to apply to Jesus. It's even more than that. If you take that into Hebrews 1:9, the messianic implications are very clear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Your God, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This exact passage we just read is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. But more precisely significant for the messianic implication is the previous verse in Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son, He, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Holy Spirit, inspiring the author, the human instrumental author of Hebrews, says that this very passage in Psalm 45 is the Father speaking to the Son. So even the words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, is God the Father addressing God the Son, telling God the Son that His throne would last forever and ever. And, it's not a kind of a matter open to debate. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 make it very clear. This is one of the most absolute kinds of messianic passages where Spirit-inspired writers in the New Testament are led to pick up passages in the Old Testament and apply them directly with biblical validation to Messiah Himself. So Hebrews 1, 8. But to the Son, He says, to God the Son, He, God the Father, says, This is addressed to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This, by the way, is another one of those passages that validate, demonstrate, document the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing how many in the religious world who even want to include Jesus in their religious system want to make him less than the Scriptures make him. I mean, there are a lot of cults and false religions and all that will kind of, you know, toss a crumb of bread of recognition to Jesus, but he's, you know, just a great prophet or a great teacher, a great leader. And that's an astounding... It shows the spiritual blindness of people. I mean, to go into the Word of God, especially if you're a child of God and your eyes are open, you have eyes to see and ears to hear, I mean, you can find the deity of Christ just proclaimed all kinds of ways and places. And here's another one. Here's another one. For the New Testament writer, inspired by the Spirit, is led to quote Psalm 45 and say, here's what's happening. But to the Son, he says, to God the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is God the Father telling us that he has this one in the Godhead called God the Son. But interesting, too, verse 9, therefore God your God has anointed you, the Messiah, anointed the Spirit upon him for fullness of life and ministry here as a humble servant man with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Interesting point. No one on earth had fullness of joy like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of that. Many of us are more familiar with the other correlation here, Isaiah 53:3, where Jesus is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I mean, that's very true about the Lord. That's part of the Lord's walk here on earth. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? Because he came from glory above to a sin-scarred world, and even from the incarnation on, but especially at the baptism of John, where he was entering into a baptism for repentance for sinners. That wasn't about him. That was him identifying with us. From that point on, you know, this growing sense of the burden of sin of humanity coming upon him to be fully placed upon him on the cross. Sure, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No one knew sorrow and grief like the Lord Jesus Christ either. But in the kingdom of heaven, these things aren't mutually exclusive. Even today, you and I can be always rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Even though you look around at what's going on in the world, or even aware of your own failure, and you have grief and sadness. They aren't mutually exclusive. It doesn't have to be just one or the other. No one knew sorrow and grief like Jesus. We're also told that God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than the rest of humanity. The Lord Jesus, fullness of joy, but knew grief beyond what we could even ever comprehend. Quite an insight, really, here in Psalm 45 about our wonderful Messiah, our King, the Lord Jesus. Returning to Psalm 45, verses 10 through 15. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house, that is your natural roots where you came from. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Really, these are allusions in the messianic sense to the bride of Messiah, the church. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. And previously, verse 10, forget your own people also and your father's house. It's like turn from your earthly roots of family and come toward the King, your Lord, the Messiah. Put it in New Testament terms, forsaking all to follow the Lord. And even as Jesus said, if you love father and mother, daughter, brother, sister more than me, you're not even worthy to be my disciple. It's not that we despise and cut off our family when we come to the Lord, but even as dear as our families are, and they're an absolute divine gift of God to us, when we come to the Lord, there's this even more precious and higher priority, and that's kind of the call here. Forget your own people also in your father's house. You know, let the Lord now be your household, and let Him be the husband you're joined to in the, you know, correlated all through to Revelation and elsewhere where we're called the bride of Christ. I think the church definitely is in view, alluded to in those verses. Verses 16 and 17. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered to all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Succeeding generations coming to know the Lord and praising the Lord. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Each generation responsible before the Lord to get the truth of God and His kingdom and His Messiah on to the next generation. And as that is happening, therefore the people, the nations, shall praise you forever and ever. Psalm 46. This is a wonderful psalm. The superscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Alamoth being some musical instructions, no doubt, how to accompany it or upon what kind of instrument to accompany the song. And calling this, of course, a song because it says, to the chief musician, to be used for public worship. A Song of Refuge in God, we've entitled it. And there are three very straightforward places in this psalm. The dominating theme of this psalm is God is our refuge. Let's read verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So often when we're in trouble, it feels like, it looks like, it appears like to us that God is kind of stepped off in another direction to give some attention to another part of His universe or His kingdom. I mean, that's what it feels like sometimes. But here's the truth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When we're in trouble, which, by the way, is not that unusual for the children of God. I mean, if you find yourself often in trouble, just stop and think of the Psalms. Think of David. I mean, it seems like every other psalm we're reading, he's in trouble. Think of the Lord Jesus, especially once he was entering into the baptism of John the Baptist, the Spirit came upon him. It's like his public inauguration into open declaration of his Messiahship. It seems like from that moment on, trouble dogged his heels. I mean, being in trouble in difficult circumstances is not unusual. There's this vain imagination in the back of our minds almost all the time that just any day now we're just going to get things just really well ordered, you know, and most of our troubles will be behind us. It's a total vanity of imagination. I mean, there are those maybe that kind of compromise with the God of this age and you know, kind of go with the flow, as they say, of the times, you know, and they don't cause ripples, and you know, they're careful to be sure what is PC, you know, there's a sense maybe in which some of their troubles are limited, but what a heading for major trouble. That's just storing up greater troubles for down the road. But those who walk with the Lord in this kind of a world in which we live, troubles are going to be consistently around us. But here's the great thing. God is our refuge and strength. He's the place we can go to hide, and He's the strength to get through it, and He's a very present help in trouble. It's almost like the Lord is saying, you'll never find me more available, more instantly right there to help you than right when you're in the middle of trouble. Verse 2, therefore, we will not fear. A lot of people are just plagued with fears. Many in the world, that's so. Of course, they don't have that much of an option except, you know, foolish philosophies like, whistling by the graveyard, you know. Yeah. Oh, that'll bring courage. You know, or every cloud has a silver lining, or other powers of the impotency of positive thinking, you know, things like that. Therefore, we will not fear. Why? Because God's our refuge and strength. And because God's right there with us in trouble, we don't have to live in anxiety all the time, even if things get tough. In fact, that's how it goes. Therefore, we will not fear. Notice the next two words. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, probably especially applicable for those of us living in California. I happened to have awakened for a little while, a night or two ago. What was it, 4:15 in the morning, and the house is shaking quite severely. Well, there's another one. You know, of course, some self-made prophets are, you know, saying one of these days Ontario will be beachfront property or something like that, you know, or Murrieta will be as that mountain range between us and the coast kind of falls into the sea. Well, maybe not, but maybe so. But whether such a radical thing would ever happen or not, here's our confession. God's our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear even though the earth be removed. I mean, if Murrieta disappeared from the face of the earth all of a sudden, I mean, in the big picture, how bad would that be for us? You know, oh, man, look at that. You end up right in glory. I mean, how bad can it be? Kind of takes away fear, you know. Oh, the apprehension that people live with in their lives. Here's the truth. I love this. God's our refuge and strength. Very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear even though. And you can just kind of fill in the blank. Verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, just when it looks the darkest. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There it is again. Verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Very likely a reference to physical water for Jerusalem. You know, a lot of the land there, promised land, that was a land flowing with milk and honey. Many parts of it, dry desert land. And in Jerusalem, the water, the God would flow from streams to water His people, even though there might be all around, you know, the desert and the deserted places like the Dead Sea and the Negev and all that. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The literal city of God on earth in that day and age was Jerusalem, sort of the headquarters of the people of God. And there's a river whose streams made glad, the River Jordan and the streams that brought in the water from Mount Hermon and all up in the north. So no doubt an allusion to that, but for us in the church who do not have really a geography in which to inhabit and call the city of God, really we are the city of God. The church is the place where God dwells in the world today. Not Jerusalem, a geography, but the church is sort of the city of God in this day and age. And so what would be the streams that make glad the city of God today? It would be the Holy Spirit. flowing forth, living water to refresh and encourage and sustain the people of God. God is in the midst of her. That was true in Jerusalem, the literal city of God. It's certainly true in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us, our hope of glory. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She shall not be shaken, destroyed, you know, disappear. The Lord is there to take care of her. Then verses 8 through 11. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And here's a great word. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. You could translate it, cease striving. Don't get caught up in anxious, kind of frantic striving, you know, to make a life, guard your life, build a life, to just make God's way in the world progress. No, be still and know that I am God. Have a quiet heart. Don't be anxious. Don't be striving. Oh, yeah, be seeking me, be available, I want to use you, all that, but not an anxiety-driven kind of mission. Be still and know that I'm God. Here's the truth. I will be exalted among the nations. I mean, it's our desire that the Lord be glorified near and far. And we should throw all of our heart, soul, and being into that prospect and the worldwide calling out of a people to the Lord. But again, not with an anxiety-driven mode, you know. Be still. Cease striving. Know I am God and know this. I will be exalted among the nations. And I'll use you in the process if you just trust me, walk with me, abide in me. But again, it doesn't have to be an anxiety trip. The Lord is going to use His people and His word and exalt His name among the nations. And praise God, it's happening now. I mean, I haven't been in all the world, but I've been in, well, been on all the continents but Africa. And it's amazing how, the places you can go and how long it can take you to get there. And it just seems like it's so isolated, you know, and like, oh, I'm cut off, I'm on another planet. And you look up and you're sitting there in a, you know, little apartment in, you know, downtown Kiev, say, Ukraine, and the place is just packed with people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you go, oh, yeah, He's doing it. He's doing it. We don't have to be anxious about it. We definitely want to pray for more fullness of it, want to be totally involved in it, but be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Then verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. With Psalm 46 in the syllabus outline, note the notation we put there. Note vital biblical truth. The Lord as our refuge. The Lord is our refuge. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. Verse 7. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The true and living God, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, that is, Creator, Redeemer, God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God is our refuge. This is a great truth. This is a great truth. God is our refuge. He's our hiding place. He's our hiding place. We can always run and hide in the Lord. There's a refuge. Refuge is a safe place. You know, we've got bird sanctuaries or refuges. You know, it's like those are places that folks are not allowed to go hunting down those birds, you know, the guns and traps and all that. It's a refuge. It's a safe place. Often you feel like you need to find a place to hide. Well, God is our refuge. And He's with us every day. Every place we go, I mean, if you're in a class like this, you feel like you need a refuge, you know, a place to run and hide, a place to be safe. Well, you can even do it right now in your heart with the Lord, and, you know, we won't even see that it's happening, but the reality of it will be your possession. God is our refuge. I was recently out in out of state at doing one of our weekend seminars, and oh my goodness, 6 sessions of teaching were planned, and after the first 3, I mean, I was just totally wrung out and weary, because though the folks were eager to learn, it was just a battle. The questions were wonderful, but so many of them were yeah but. And when I learned the kind of theological heritage, which I was very familiar with, I kind of realized, oh, I can see why they're struggling with these lessons and these passages. And then we had a good break in the afternoon, and I tell you, I just fled to God as a refuge. Went to my room and God alone, and just spent a good part of that afternoon, those 4 hours of break time, just hiding in the Lord, seeking the Lord. And what a comfort, you know, because even though I was with the people of God, it was a heavy battle that weekend. And the amazing thing is, not only did the Lord bring me great comfort and peace and encouragement, and you know, it's okay, you know, you're abiding in me, you're guarded and protected, everything's fine, you know, and God is our refuge and strength. I was much strengthened that afternoon, a very present help in trouble. I felt like trouble was brewing, you know, and amazing thing, the last 3 sessions that carried through the weekend was also like another world. It was like 2 different trips in one. The Lord did a mighty, mighty work. And usually that's what happens. When we flee to God as our refuge, we're not only kind of protected, we're not only kind of comforted, guarded, and calmed down, and like, oh yeah, I'm in a refuge. The world and the devil are marching around there. You know, I'm surrounded, but here I am, hiding in God. Ha, take that, world. Take that, enemy. I mean, just unreachable, really. Refuge in God. Not only do we find comfort and peace and security, but it's amazing how it changes the things we're going through. As God is our very present help, even in the difficulties of life. Wonderful psalm. I love Psalm 46. I love this truth. I don't want to ever get far from it. I want to always be ready to enter into the new demonstration, the reality of it. And sure commend it to you if you haven't given consideration lately to that. God is your refuge. Feel like you need to run and hide? Well, it's not going to be a geography somewhere. It's going to be the Lord Himself. God is our refuge. Psalm 47. Psalm 47, we could call a song of the victorious rule of God. This is more about the kingship of God. A song of the victorious rule of God. Verses 1 through 4. Notice the superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Praise God for his great love for his people, his great love for us. Verses 2 and 3. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us. He's in charge. He will bring us his victory. He is a great king over all the earth. Let's hold comment on that. You notice in our syllabus outline, note vital biblical truth and scripture correlation, the Lord is king of all. Let's hang on to that just a second and comment on it after we've finished the psalm. Verses 5 through 9. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Verses 7 and 8. For God is the king of all the earth. And verse 8. God reigns over the nations. Let's think for a little bit about this vital biblical truth, and we also added some scripture correlation. The Lord is King of all the earth. Verse 2. He is a great King over all the earth. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Verse 8. God reigns over the nations, every nation. Interesting truth to ponder, because the Scriptures also tell us, like 1 Corinthians 4:4, of the God of this world. There's a false king, a false usurping God. He's not a real God. He's a creature. God made him. Lucifer, Satan, the devil. And he was created as a servant of God. He's right there by the throne of God. And Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 document how he fell through self-exaltation. I will be like the Most High God. No, you won't. You're created and called up there to be a servant of the Most High. And he fell from that precious, privileged place he had. And he set about to develop a counterfeit kingdom, kind of a spiritual underground movement, though it's quite open in its opposition to God. And he's kind of the God of this world. And those who don't know Jesus, though they don't know it, they're under his domination. An interesting thing. Many in his false kingdom act like, talk like, think like he doesn't even exist. Satan, oh, come on, you believe all that fairy tale stuff, you know. He's got his hand right through him, you know, like a puppet, you know. I don't believe in Satan. I mean, what a great tactic, you know, to convince people you don't even exist. Then you just move in and do what you want to do. And yet, in spite of that, God hasn't lost control. He's still over the whole thing, though many are serving one of his creatures who wants to establish a false kingdom. And even though many are led and dominated by Satan himself, and they don't even know it. As 2 Timothy put it, held captive by him to do his will, speaking of Satan. Though he has the major influence in multitudes of lives, still, God is not allowing that to thwart his purposes and his long-range will. And he's standing there calling those out of darkness into light through the gospel and through his church and our message day by day around the world. And then for those of us who know he's the king and he becomes our king, we're not under that dominating influence of this false god of this age. Look at Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Correlation to this vital biblical truth, the Lord is King of all. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. At the present time, the Lord still sets his king over the nations. And though Satan's deceiving many and many are following him, the Lord is still has the hand of the heart of kings in his hand, and he turns them where he will, working out his long-range plan. And someday, everyone will have to acknowledge that. Philippians 2, 9, after Jesus' humble, obedient walk as a servant on the earth, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our humble servant King Jesus, who came as a servant and died on the cross, the Father has highly exalted him, put him at the right hand, sitting on the throne with the Father. He has the name above every name. No name is exalted as Jesus. And someday that name will be spoken and every knee will have to bow down and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how true it is that the Lord is King of all. Now, we're looking forward to that day. You know, we're looking forward to have that name of Jesus proclaimed to all creation when every knee will have to bow. We're looking forward to that. We're eager for it. When the time comes, it'll be a joy to bend the knee and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. But for many, that'll be the most dreadful day of their existence. up to that point. Why? Because for many, they've denied it their whole lives. They denied it to the tomb. And yet now they're going to have to say it. Jesus is Lord. He's Master. He's the King. I used to have a dear friend in Dallas in the church where I pastored there who was another one of the evangelists God had sent through our church and definitely had the gift and was greatly used. God still is alive and ministering, being used of God at home and abroad as a wonderful gifted evangelist. He used to have a great saying. In some of his messages when he was preaching the gospel and calling people to the Lord, he would read this passage. And someday that name will be mentioned and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And he used to say, eventually, why not now? Eventually, sooner or later, you're going to have to do it. Why not do it now? Because if you do it now, it'll be a joy to do it then. If you don't do it now, it'll be the most dreadful thing you ever face to have to finally be forced to say the truth that you now see. Oh my goodness. This one I denied all my life. I must say the truth now. Jesus is Lord. But for many, that confession will be their banishment forever from Him because they denied Him here on earth. The Lord is King of all. Doesn't look like it right now. I mean, you look around the world, doesn't look like God's in charge, does it? Here's the truth. He is. And someday, everyone will have to admit it. And of course, that time will be related to moments like Revelation 19. Revelation 19, where the King comes back, not as a humble servant, but as a mighty ruling King of Kings. Revelation 19:6 says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Praise the Lord, for the Master who is God, all powerful, is taking over His rulership totally now." What's that related to? Verse 11 and following. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That ties back to John 1:1, doesn't it? "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Does that stir your heart a little bit? I mean, that's it. Verse 14, that's you. That's you, unless you're one of those rare breed of unredeemed humanity in Bible college. It does happen now and then. It's a rare thing. But it's happened. I've actually had such be revealed in classes I've taught, but this is us, gang. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, the righteousness of Christ, followed him on white horses. There we are with the Lord, returning to establish his kingdom. Look at the kind of battle it's going to be, though. We won't be messing up our fine linen, white, clean uniforms at all. Because look how the battle's going to go. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's what we're headed for. And that's the great unfolding demonstration in the last days of this truth. The Lord is King of all. He's still in charge, and sometime, maybe not that far down the road, everyone will know it's true. It's good to be on the side of the King, isn't it? Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We could call Psalm 48 a song of the divine King and his city. kind of a companion psalm with the previous ones. Psalm 48. A song of the divine king and his city. The superscription, it's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We could divide this song of the divine king and his city, or you could say of, ultimately, of Jesus and his church. You could call the first three verses, first stanza, the great king and his beautiful city. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation or situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. What great truth here. The great king and his beautiful city. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God. That is, among his people. The Lord is great and he's to be greatly praised in the midst of his people. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation or situation. Now notice this phrase. See the next phrase? The joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Further it says, the city of the great king. Now think of that. The city of God, Jerusalem, when this psalm was written, was really the joy of the whole earth, though to many it was the most despised city on earth. But it legitimately could be called and could be to them the joy of the whole earth, because there was the testimony of the people of God. There was the tabernacle, eventually the temple. There were the sacrifices and the priesthood and the holy place and the holy of holies. All of those shadows and lessons of the law that proclaimed God and the way to him was through the shedding of blood. I mean, that city really was the joy of the whole earth. The most joyous place on earth. Why? Because there God could be known. And from there his ways were proclaimed. Some loved Jerusalem and were pilgrims to it regularly. For them it was the most joyous place to head for on the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. For others, it was a place to attack, to try to undermine. But things haven't changed, except we've changed from the shadows to the substance, and we've gone from just geography to the spiritual reality. Now we are the city of our God. And great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised among us. And here is the way it is to be among us, the joy of the whole earth. Think of that. God's people are to be and can be the joy of the whole earth. Why? Because it's in our lives, in the message God has given us. It's in our dwelling together in praising and magnifying and proclaiming and sending that the earth can find all the remedy to their guilt and sin and alienation and condemnation and emptiness. The church. But think about it. Many times, is the church really the joy of the whole earth? I mean, sometimes we're an object of disgust. And I'm not talking about the offense of the cross. That will always be there. And only those willing to embrace that message of the cross, will we be that place of joy for them to gather and come. That offense will always be there. That must not be removed. Though sadly, many churches are trying to diminish the offense of the cross. And we get kind of the user-friendly, seeker-friendly, where you kind of adjust the message down so you don't offend. God help us not to do that. There's another kind of offense in the church that needs to disappear, that we might really be the joy of the whole earth. And that's the offense produced by the flesh. Sometimes the church is ugly when the world looks upon us. And it's not a repelling of the offense of the cross that backs them up, makes them reconsider. It's carnality. It's selfishness. You know, sometimes the world looks at the church and kind of thinks like this. Why should I be a part of what you're into? You know, I've got enough problems of my own. I don't want to get into your religious bickering and infighting and positioning and lobbying. And when we walk according to the flesh, we're anything but the joy of the whole earth. We're the most tragic sight the earth can ever look on, really. Because potentially we can be that people in whose lives are the very answers to everything they're aching for. And yet they look at us sometimes and they just see dishonesty or shallowness or hypocrisy or religious games or just pretentiousness or religious empires out to get people's money or people lording it over people. I mean, the church can have a very ugly, non-joyous appearance to it. God help us to be what we're called here potentially by implication. The city of God, beautiful in situation, just set up there in the Lord Jesus Christ beautifully, and the joy of the whole earth. We can be the place where people are just thrilled to run to. You know? Why? Because there's life. There's joy. There's peace. There's hope. The world should be able to look to us and just can't wait to get in the city. You know? Look at that city. Instead of deceit and cruelty and people using each other and climbing over each other, look at them. They love each other. They serve each other. There's peace. There's purity. Oh, what a vision is contained in that little phrase. The joy of the whole earth. After this stanza on the great king and his beautiful city, the next stanza, the attacking kings and their withdrawal. The attacking kings and their withdrawal. Verses 4 through 8. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. These are kings that don't want in, but want to take over. This is the enemy. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Verse 4, behold, the kings assembled. Verse 5, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hastened away. Really, the more we are what the Lord wants us to be in Christ, the joy of the whole earth, beautiful in situation, seated in the heavenly places in Christ, the more those who attack the church or want to come against it, the more they marvel and are driven back. You know, like, just going to have to leave her alone. Can't handle her. She's too much. Her God is too great. May that be our portion as well. Then verses 9 through 14, the rejoicing city and her testimony. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, you know, her mighty walls, and then her palaces for dwelling, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death, even to the end of life here on earth. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad. Certainly speaking of Israel then, the people of God, by implication the church now, the people of God. Let us rejoice. Verse 13, that you may tell it to the generation following. Tell what? Life in the Lord. What it is to be in the city of God. The work of God, the provisions of Christ, the blessing, the gospel, the Holy Spirit. Walk about the city of God. See what God has put there. Verse 13, that you may tell it to the generation following. Really, in many ways, that's what most of you are here for, and it's why I'm here. Part of our calling is to tell it to the next generation. Walk about the city. See what's ours in Christ. Learn of it. And then tell the next generation about it. That's part of what motivates me to be here with you guys. I'm of one generation, older than you guys. You're the next generation. And you're here getting ready, if the Lord tarries, to tell the next generation, the one you live in and the one coming. I mean, that's what we're all called to. You know? That's why we're here, isn't it? I mean, I know people call it, you know, Calvary Chapel Bridal College, but, you know, we really aren't here, are we, to find our mates? Wait, isn't this why we're here? We're here to get in the Scriptures, walk about the city together, you know? See what God has put there in her. See what is ours in Christ. And then tell it to the next generation. I mean, that's why I'm here. Of course, easy for me. I found my bride, you know. I'm not distracted by that. I'm kind of half kidding. I'm glad that God joins many of you young lives together. I mean, what a better place to be joined up with your mate for life. But that should only be a result of God's will worked out. It should not be a purpose. There's a big difference between purpose and result. Purpose is why you're doing what you're doing. Result is all kinds of things that God might bring up while you follow your purpose. It's a big difference between purpose and result. Our purpose for being here is this. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Mark her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. To put that in terms of the church. See what the Lord has given us in the city of God today and then tell it to the generation following. I mean, that should be why we're here. The purpose. And then if God has other results to bring out of that, fine. That's His work. But I know that's Pastor Chuck's vision, and having a campus like this, a school like this, it takes time and investment and attention and responsibility and prayer and warfare and all that. Why go through all that? So we can do this. Be telling these great things of God to the next generation that they might be equipped to tell it to the generations following. It's a great psalm. Psalm 49. We could call Psalm 49, if you see in the lecture's syllabus notes, title I put on it, a hymn about those who trust in riches. A hymn about those who trust in riches. Well, that's a song that needs to be sung today. Not only out in the world, but in the church world, where you get into the health and wealth gospel and all that. Boy, do we need a song warning us about those who trust in riches. You'd think it'd just be the world plagued with that. What a sign of carnality when the church is plagued with it as well. Chasing after dollars and even using God and His Word to kind of teach people a methodology to get those riches. God help us. This is quite a hymn about those who trust in riches. Verse 49. Superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Kor. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying or riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly and it ceases forever. That he shall continue to live eternally and not see the pit, who can arrange that? Can man do that as he trusts in his riches? The implication is obviously not. Verses 6 and 7. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, and there are plenty of them in the world all around, and even sadly now, in the church world as well. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Verse 8 says, for the redemption of their souls is costly. Yeah, how costly? How costly is the redemption of a soul? Only the redemption price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ can ever pay the price. How could man affect such things as that? Then verses 10 through 15. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others.
Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Hey, I'm settled. I got it made. Look at this little empire of mine. Look at the riches I have. It'll last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Boy, isn't that true? The rich get land, and eventually the land gets their name. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings, who go for that riches is where it's all at kind of deception. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You know, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Verse 7. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. Verses 16 through 20. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Oh, the power in this false kingdom of the enemy that seems to go with those who have the financial resources. Don't be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. And it's like that, you know, somewhat humorous little statement. You know, the rich man's being driven down the street in a hearse, you know, and someone said, how much did he leave? One wise guy said, everything. You know. I mean, what's the difference whether it was $100 or $100 billion? What did he leave? Whatever he had, he left. You know. When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. You know, I mean, people who even... It's sad and tragic at the same time. It's ludicrous and funny, and yet it's heartbreaking. Some people, like pharaohs and all, they get their riches packed in their grave with them. Oh, that will be so helpful to them. You know? In Sheol, I'm sure they're scooping it out of their grave and using it, you know. Or people who have it packed in their coffin. I mean, that's pathetic. What an indication of those who trust in their riches. When he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. And look at this phrase interjected here. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. I mean, that is so true. You know who people of this world think are the greatest in the world? Those who have really done well for themselves. Yeah. Oh! The Microsoft king. What did I hear on the news the other day? Worth $50 billion? I can't even comprehend that. 50,000 million dollars. See, what's that like? Not like anything I've ever heard of. And to many, it's like, man, this guy's got it made. Look how well he's done for himself. You know? Oh, great man, did so well for himself. Men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Well, that's not why we're here. We're here to do well for the glory of God, do well for others. Verse 19, such people, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand. You know, honorable, great people, don't understand this? It's like a beast that perishes. Looks to humankind like he's got the world by the tail. You know, he's just like a beast that perishes if that's the way he lives and what he lives for. What a psalm. A hymn about those who trust in riches. Notice in our outline, syllabus outline, a hymn about those who trust in riches. Note the key contrast. Verse 7, none of them, those who trust in riches, can by any means redeem his brother. That's the bottom line. You can't affect the destiny of a soul by money. Contrast that with verse 15, those who don't trust in riches but trust in God. But God will redeem my soul. Man can't pay any redemption price to change the destiny of one soul. But anyone who won't trust in riches but trust in God, but God will redeem my soul. God has paid the redemption price for any and all who will trust in the Lord Jesus. May the Lord give us that heart. Now, again, you don't really know what kind of riches on earth God will entrust with you if you trust in Him and not in riches. You know? Some, through their whole lives, seem to have very little materially. But if you have everything eternally and spiritually, what's the difference? Especially since God has already said, He'll never leave us, never forsake us, and if we just seek Him, He will add all these things to us. He's promised us food, clothing, shelter, provision, protection. I mean, it's already everything we need to make it through this pilgrim path of time and space is already promised to us. I mean, that should just give us a great, whew, wow. I mean, I don't have to set a goal that I've got to have, you know, 300,000 by the time I'm 40 or a million by the time I'm 60. I mean, you know, I don't have to aim at those things. No. What do you aim at? The Lord. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Just get to know Him and His ways and be committed to His path. He promises He'll meet all the needs along the way. It'll always be more eventually than we need. My God shall supply all of your riches, all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He shall. It's a promise. And to some, He sees fit to give abundantly more than they ever need. Of course, they become stewards of that, and some are great stewards. I mean, some of Christians have millions, and they're great stewards of it. I think I told you I was in a home of quite a substantial Christian millionaire recently on one of our seminar trips, and I was so impressed by the simplicity of their hearts and their lives, and they're talking about how to find places to invest in the kingdom and give it away. Not how to make more, but how to give away what God has given. I mean, God does trust some of His children with an amazing amount of resources. But whether little or a lot doesn't matter. We have heaven. We have eternal life. We have His pledge to meet every need along the way. Oh, God, help us not to be those who trust in riches. And how sad when the Church of Jesus Christ starts playing that game. It's like 1 Timothy 6 was never written. You know, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We're even teaching people, reinforcing their love for money in the churches with that aberrational, if not heretical, health and wealth gospel. And my goodness, saints of old were warned about this 1,000 years before the church was ever birthed. Let's not be those who trust in riches, but trust in the God who possesses all true riches. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, we could call God calling humanity to accountability. Well, that's a broad and serious issue. God calling humanity, that is all of mankind, to accountability, answerable to God. That's what this psalm is about. Let's look at that, Psalm 50. The first stanza, verses 1 through 6. God's call to all the earth. That would be, you could even say, the redeemed and unredeemed alike. A call to all the earth. Then the next two break it down. God's message to His people, God's message to the wicked. But first, God's call to all the earth. The superscription says it's the Psalm of Asaph. Either he wrote it or was given custody of it to use it in worship. Verses 1 through 6. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. This is to all the earth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. It's like God is saying to all the earth, I want to gather a people unto myself. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth. Verse 6, God Himself is judge. And what's He calling in that too? Verse 5, gather my saints together to me. God's calling out to all the earth. He's the judge. Everyone's accountable to Him. And in that process of reality, He wants to gather a people unto Himself. It's very much like today. We go out with the message of the gospel that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There's accountability, answerability to God. But he wants to gather a people to himself. He's the judge, but he wants his judge to declare you not guilty. That's what justification is about. So that's kind of the picture there in the first six verses. Then verses 7 through 15, God's message to his people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. That's what he's looking for. And pay your vows, your heart commitments to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God's message to his people. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The point here being, God's not looking for religious ritual. Oh, those who saw the activity at the temple, the sacrifices, the offerings, the priesthood, those who saw that and missed the point were multitudes. They thought the whole thing was the ritual, the activity. Just go through the motions. Be sure you get that animal there for sacrifice at the right time and all that. God's saying, do you think that's what I need? That's all about how you approach me and relate to me through shedding of blood. Here's what I'm looking for. Verses 14 and 15. Offer to God thanksgiving. God's looking for grateful hearts. Pay your vows to the Most High. To put it in more New Testament terms, he's looking for obedient hearts of full commitment. Call upon me in the day of trouble. That's what he wants. So that he might deliver us and we thereby might be able to glorify him. What is God looking for here? Relationship, not ritual. Relationship, not ritual. A little bit later, we'll see in the Psalms, the next Psalm, verse 19. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. When the heart of the people is right with God, and they're letting God work among them, then those sacrifices and offerings, they have significance because they're an expression of heart and faith. I mean, there are many today, they think the whole thing is just go to church services and learn songs or maybe even try to memorize a verse here and there. It's just like religious activity, ritual. It's like the Lord would say today, you think all I want is to see how many people will fill these seats for a couple hours Sunday morning? I'm not looking for ritual. I'm looking for relationship. I'm looking for hearts of gratitude. Hearts of commitment. Hearts that call upon me when they are in trouble that I might work and they might glorify me. Relationship. Not ritual. That's God's message to his people. Then, God's message to the wicked. Verse 16 to the end of the psalm. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done and I kept silent. You know, he was merciful, patient, waiting. Look at this, verse 21b. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this. you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Boy, what a strong message to the wicked. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? The wicked. You know that happens. It happened in days of old, false prophets, taking the name of God, the words of God. It happens today, certainly in the liberal mainline churches, many of them don't even know the Lord. And yet they're using His name and talking about things in His Word in confusion and without reality, but it still happens. God is saying, what right have you to declare my statutes? Take my covenant in your mouth. Mankind using God's name in vain. Mankind using God's name in vain. That can go all the way from religious emptiness to outright cursing and blaspheming the name of God. Using God's name in vain and His truth pointlessly is not just cursing or swearing in the name of the Lord. Many among mankind religiously use God's name in vain. They pronounce His name over their gatherings. They've chiseled the name of Jesus in the stone of their buildings. And you go inside and there's no reality. It's just dead religious activity. That's been happening as old as the history of man. Certainly was taking place right there in Israel. It takes place today in the church world. And often the problem is, verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you. In our syllabus outline, we've put note key phrase, you thought that I was altogether like you. What's this about? This is about man making God in our image. You thought that I was altogether like you. Oh, how many make that mistake. When they think of God, they're thinking of God in human terms. You know, and they say, well, if that's the kind of God, if God's that kind of God, I don't want anything to do with Him. Usually it's He's different from man, and they like very humanistic ways to think. Oh, if Jesus would judge sin, I don't believe in a Jesus like that. Oh, you're going to remake Him in your own image, huh? Redefine God the way you'd like to have Him. It's very popular, and it happens a lot in the church world. In the doubting, self-centered, self-serving, and especially unsaved church world, there's a lot of this remaking God in our image. We give very humanistic characteristics to God. You thought that I was altogether like you. Well, He's not like us. He can remake us like Him, praise God. He can make us more and more like Jesus Christ. But take our innate characteristics as fallen, sinful humans. He's not like us. How foolish of us, how pompous of us to call God to account, you know? Or take the things of God and use them with their own philosophies. Boy, there are a lot of philosophies. Someone sent me in the mail the other day a big booklet produced by the Church of Scientology. And it was interesting. The whole book was about a serious warning about the deadly, distracting, undermining work of psychological theory displacing religion. I thought, my word, this is a new one, you know, where the blind and the dead are even seeing it now and warning each other, you know, to stay away from it. I couldn't believe it. Someone sent me and said, what do you think of this? Well, I'm astounded. That's what I think. Beware. Psychological theory is undermining religion. And it's looked like published by the Church of Scientology. Oh, my goodness. Well, that's a strange day we're in. Some of the born-again churches don't even see the danger. But in a sense, you know, you want to write them a letter and say, you know, what right do you have talking about protecting true religion? You know? You want to send them this psalm, you know. Say, what right have you to declare God's statutes or take his covenant in your mouth? Even though what you're saying might be right, you're protecting people to the wrong end, you know? I mean, you talk about the religious world gone bizarre, you know? In a way, it's kind of a wake-up call to the true and living church, but here's the truth. God is not like us. Praise God, he can make us like him more and more, make us like Jesus Christ. Verse 23 in this Psalm 50, whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Those willing to walk uprightly with God, walk in the path of God, really be learning of and committed to the ways of God, to those God will demonstrate, unfold increasingly, his way of salvation. To him I will show the salvation of God. Great Psalm, Psalm 50. Well, a few times recently I've been holding you right up and past the minute. Let's stop a few minutes short today, okay? Lord, we just thank you for your work to get your word to us. Your written word that speaks to us of the incarnate, crucified, buried, risen, exalted word, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we're humble just to think that we could sit here for an hour and a half and have the words of God our consideration. Lord, so many out there in the world have not heard or have heard and resisted, need to hear again. Lord, make us those who walk about the city of God and see what you've provided in the gospel and in our resources in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, fruit, gifts, transformation, sanctification. And equip us to tell the generations to come who you are and what you've done. Lord, help us not to remake you in our image, but we do pray that you would be about the process of remaking us in yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.